Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, as reported in the Old Testament, the story of creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption or healing of all mankind, all humankind. Our guest again is, and the director of our series is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Father Larry Moran, chaplain at Carmelites at Terre Haute, South Terre Haute in Allendale, and chaplain for John Paul II Catholic High at 13th and Lafayette. Ron, welcome once again to our series. I think the last session we started, we were looking at Abraham, and since he is so important in the Old Testament and in our story, could you give us a little summary what we had to say about him up to now?
First, we discussed how God had asked him to move his family or tribe, essentially that's what it was, from Haran in Mesopotamia, which is now Iraq, to the land of Canaan, about 400 miles to the west. God had chosen Abraham and his family to be his chosen people, to whom he would begin revealing himself. God wanted him to move to Canaan because it was at the crossroads of three continents, which would make the spread of Christianity easier when the time came, about somewhere around 1800 years later. It all depends on, there's 200 years one way or the other. I've seen dates as to when Abraham actually lived, God made a covenant or agreement with him that if he moved from Canaan and obeyed his commandments, he would provide him with land and many descendants. And God would add other promises to the covenant as the story unfolds, and we'll actually see at least a couple of more renewals of this covenant. We considered his years in Canaan, and then his brief trip to Egypt because of a famine, his return to Canaan, and the separation of his family and flocks from his nephew Lot's family and flocks. Abraham took the western part of Canaan for his territory, and Lot took the richer Jordan Valley, river valley for his territory. And then we have just finished the story of Abraham rescuing Lot and his family from surrounding kings. Now Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem, offered bread and wine and thanksgiving for Abraham's victory. Now we are ready to tell the story of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay, now since this is such a famous story, and in our time it's been reinterpreted to apparently mean something entirely different, please tell us a little bit about the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah down near the Dead Sea.
Well, Sodom was the chief city of several cities of the plain running along the sides of the Jordan River in the valley there. It was notorious for its wickedness. You find this in many places in Genesis, you find it in Lamentations and other places. Remember that Sodom was the residence of Abraham's nephew Lot. This is told in Genesis 13. When the city was sacked by an enemy, recall that Lot was captured in this raid, and Abraham pursued the king and his small army and defeated him. And he rescued Lot and much of the loot that had been taken from the city. If I recall right, it was five different petty kings in small little cities, this, that, and the other. In thanksgiving for his victory, Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils of victory to the priest king of Salem, Melchizedek, to offer in the form of a sacrifice of bread and wine. Later, God appeared to Abraham as three men, perhaps representing the Trinity of the three persons. I've also heard other interpretations, God with a couple of angels, but it always seemed to me kind of logical. And I imagine that I'm sure that the church fathers have dealt with this somewhere, in some of their writings.
Seen the similarity or the
an implicit recognition of the Trinity in the Old Testament. You never see it, explicit until you get to the New Testament, of course, when Jesus revealed this to us. They told him that his wife Sarah would soon be conceived with a son. Sarah, she was outside the tent, and she heard this promise, and she laughed because she was so old. By this time, she's in her 90s, well into her 90s. And this is why when the child was born, he was called Isaac, which means laughter in Hebrew. Then the three men left for Sodom to see how wicked it was. And because of the wickedness found then, God threatened to destroy the city, and Abraham interceded for it by bargaining for the lives of its citizens. We find that story in Genesis 18. That's a famous story, too.
It's a very famous story. Mm-hmm. Some call it Abraham bargaining mm-hmm. with God,
right.
Starting with 50 men could be found.
I think it got down to 5, didn't it?
Another 10.
Or 10. They couldn't even find 10 good men in the city. Then God sent two angels to Lot's house in Sodom. And while there, the men came to demand, other men in the city came to demand that the two angels, in human form, be turned over to them to be raped. Well, Lot, of course, being the good host that he was, he refused to allow this, even offering his daughters to them instead. So the Sodomites attacks Lot, but he was pulled back into the house by the two angels, and the attacking Sodomites were struck blind. Then the angels told Lot and his family to leave the city at once, not to turn back. This is found in Genesis 19, this story is. And then God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, completely demolishing the cities. You see references to that in Genesis 19 and Deuteronomy 29, Wisdom, and other places in the Old Testament. Well, we all know the famous story of Lot's wife, who had disobeyed the angels and looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. I can remember that story when I was just a little kid.
Really? Yes. It's
supposedly there's a stone there someplace in that area that kind of looks a little bit like a shape of a woman, and some people believe that is the statue. I doubt it very much, but could have been, of course.
Okay. Well, now, since this is such a controversy today by some people, particularly the lobby that wants to have same-sex marriage and homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle taught in the public schools, what were the sins of the Sodomites that were so bad that God destroyed the two cities?
The prophet Ezekiel lists the crimes that led to the destruction of the cities. And he lists them in this order: pride, overabundance, idleness, neglect of the poor, things of that sort. Jesus used Sodom as an example of punishment for the Pharisees in Matthew 11. Well, in addition to its overwhelming predominance of paganism, Sodom had come to be associated with homosexual acts. But the homosexual lobby, as you suggested a while ago, claimed that God didn't punish Sodom for the practice of homosexuality among its inhabitants, but because of their lack of hospitality to outsiders. And this is a ridiculous claim, especially in light of the fact that the men who came to Lot's home were intent upon committing homosexual acts. I think that's pretty obvious from the story itself. It all kind of hinges on the Hebrew, certain Hebrew words, how they're to be interpreted. And scripture scholars interpret these words differently. And I've read about this, but I don't have the exact details, here right now. But all I know is this, that the term hospitality, whatever that Hebrew word was, could be, interpreted different ways. And I think it's pretty obvious from the context. And the word, apparently the Hebrew word is used in the same context of this homosexuality and this desire on the part of these men to rape, the two angels. So I think it's pretty clear that this was the whole intent and purpose. It was not, God didn't destroy the city because of inhospitality. He destroyed the city because of homosexuality among, of course, other things, as Ezekiel pointed out.
Okay, now some have gone so far as to argue that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah never even existed, that the story of their destruction is just fictional. What can you say about that?
Biblical scholars and archaeologists have long disputed the historical existence of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the existence of 11 smaller cities in the region. The Bible says that they were located near the Dead Sea. We find that in Genesis 14 and 34. Several ancient sources make reference to the cities, such as Strabo, who was a famous geographer, historian and geographer. Scholars maintain that it is possible that the towns were destroyed by an earthquake in the region, especially if the towns lay along the Jordan Rift Valley Fault, which is the northernmost region or extension of the Great Rift Valley, which runs under the Red Sea and south through much of eastern Africa. I've seen two or three documentary programs on this subject that describe the discoveries of archaeologist Walter Rast and Thomas Schwab, and they and others have found the ruins of cities near or under the Dead Sea that show evidence of burning and traces of sulfur, which of course would fit in nicely with the story, of course, we find in Genesis and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, so what is your own personal conclusion about the historic existence of Sodom and Gomorrah?
I think there is intended to be. I don't know how much historical truth there is to it, but I tend to lean toward the interpretation that there's a lot of truth to it.
And that, of course, it's in so many events in the Old Testament, they are teaching a lesson.
Yes, it could. It no doubt has a literal meaning and, of course, a spiritual meaning. And we don't want to miss either one of these meanings, of course.
Okay. Well, didn't God then renew his covenant with Abraham?
Yes, it's as I said in the first part of the session, that God makes his first covenant with him in Haran, and then he renews the covenant, and each time he adds a little bit more to it. And later on he's going to renew the covenant with other people and add a little bit to it each time. But although his wife Sarai, her name is Sarai now, it hasn't been changed to Sarah, she continued to be without a son because he was promised, you see, he would have a son. God promised him seed more numerous than the stars of heaven and renewed the covenant with him again. This is in Genesis 15. In his 99th year, first time I recall God appeared to him, he was in his 90th year, so about 9 years have gone by. God appeared to him again, renewed the covenant, and promised a posterity, that is, you know, descendants, many descendants. He made circumcision the sign of the covenant. He changed his name from Abram to Abraham, changing Sarai's name to Sarah, meaning princess or queen, because she was to become the mother of many nations, and promised her a son. Three men, God and two angels, or could be the Trinity, again, visited Abraham in the Vale of Mamre, renewed the prophecy of his son, and predicted the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, the city had not yet been destroyed. Abraham pleaded in vain for the two guilty cities, which we mentioned a while ago, and then he moved from there. I'm just sort of backtracking a little bit. He moved from there to Gerar, where Abimelech was the king. And Abimelech wished to take Sarah as his wife. You remember, he already had this trouble once before when they went down to Egypt, soon after they first arrived in the land of Canaan. And he was afraid to tell Pharaoh that this was my wife, because he was afraid that somebody would kill him because she was such a beautiful woman. And of course, obviously, God had to be intervening in this whole process, because by that time Sarah herself was probably about 90. And my students always get kind of a little kick out of this in my classes I teach at John Ball II Catholic High. But nonetheless, God, of course, can do anything. All things are possible with God. And now, of course, the same thing. Well, then, of course, Pharaoh was having all kinds of terrible things happen to him and his family. And then so he found out that Sarah was actually his wife. Actually, if I recall right, Sarah was his half-sister by a different father. Nonetheless, Terah was his father, if I recall right. And he had Sarah by another woman, so she'd been a half-sister of Abraham. So technically, I guess he was kind of telling the truth.
Okay.
But nonetheless, the Pharaoh got very angry with Abraham, and of course he told him to get out of Egypt, which he did. So now the same thing's happening again. In other words, Abraham was a good man, a faithful man, but he had his faults. And, you know, sometimes he wasn't always as candid or as truthful as he should have been. And so for the same reason, he tells Abimelech that Sarah is his daughter.
And, or his sister.
Or his sister. And but then things start happening to him, and so he finds out, and he makes Abraham take Sarah back.
Okay, well now, Sarah was able finally to provide Abraham with a son and an heir to Abraham. So, it's a rather well-known story too. Tell us a little bit about that.
It seemed hard for the couple to believe that they would ever have children. God had promised, you know, years before, and they still hadn't had children. Here they are getting older and older and older. After having lived in Canaan for about 10 years, Sarah began to believe that God might not have intended that Abraham have an heir through her. And since polygamy was commonly practiced by ancient tribal societies, Sarah gave Abraham her Egyptian maidservant Hagar as a wife, with whom he had a son, Ishmael, which he claimed as his own. In fact, he was very fond of Ishmael. And at this point, Ishmael actually was his heir. Before Hagar had a son, she began to lord it over Sarah. In other words, she's pregnant, and she starts kind of lording it over her master or her mistress. Mm-hmm. And consequently, Sarah complained to Abraham, who allowed her to treat Hagar so harshly that she fled. However, an angel of the Lord appeared to her and told her to return to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel also told her, quote, "I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered for multitude," end of quote. This is found in Genesis 16. And he said, "Behold, you are with child, and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael."
Okay, well, he's going to keep coming back up now. But the whole picture changes when Sarah has her own child. Isn't that true?
It certainly does. After Sarah herself bore a son, who was named Isaac, she demanded that Abraham drive Hagar and Ishmael away. And of course, you know, Abraham had grown fond of both of them, and especially of his son, and he was hesitant to do so until God told him not to be displeased because of the boy and his mother, and to do whatever Sarah said, because his descendants were to be through Isaac and not through Ishmael. However, God told Abraham that Ishmael would be the founder of a new nation, because he is his son. And the Bible tells us that, quote, "Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the desert wilderness of Beersheba, where God miraculously protected them." Beersheba was in the southernmost part of the land of Canaan, really kind of a desert area. And Hagar and her son, though, reportedly moved to the east, to the desert of Paran, which is believed to be Arabia. And the Bible says Ishmael became an archer while living in the desert of Paran, and his mother obtained a wife for him from Egypt. Of course, remember, she was an Egyptian. She had come from Egypt, and they brought someone, you know, from her family there to marry Ishmael. The prophecy that Ishmael would be the founder of a new nation, of course, was fulfilled, because he is believed to be the patriarch of the Ishmaelites, or the Arabic peoples. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was finally born to him and Sarah.
Okay, now we're really talking about the origin then of the Jewish people and of the Arab people.
Yes, and the Arabic people. The Muslims, of course, who primarily later on in the 7th century A.D., were primarily come from Arabia originally, and so they claim Abraham as their spiritual father. The Muslims do, and as do Christians and, of course, Jews. So over half of the people in the world claim them Abraham to be their spiritual father.
Either through Ishmael or through Isaac.
Yes.
Okay, well, didn't Abraham make an alliance with Abimelech after this had taken place?
Yes, Abimelech was the king of Gerar in the country of the Philistines. This would have been kind of south and west, pretty close to the Mediterranean in the land of Canaan. And he was the king we encountered earlier, who was smitten by the beauty of Sarah and sought to marry her, causing Abraham to misrepresent her as his sister. God threatened the king with death in a dream and struck his house with sterility, but cured them at the prayer of Abraham. Abimelech gave Abraham sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and restored Sarah, his wife, to him. He also gave Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver to vindicate Sarah and allowed Abraham to settle many parts of his kingdom. Abraham and Abimelech later formed an alliance, and Abraham and his family stayed for a long time in the land of the Philistines, or the Palestines.
Is that where the word Palestine came from, the Philistines?
It's the other way around. The Philistines came from the idea of the Palestine or the Palestines.
Oh, okay. Well, I always wondered where that name Palestine had come from. Well, Abraham's faith and obedience were going to be tested soon. What about that, Ron?
Well, this biblical story is so well known, I won't go into the details. But as we are told in Genesis 21 and 22, two chapters there, Abraham's faith and obedience were proven, quote, by his readiness to sacrifice his son Isaac at God's command. As he put forth his hand to sacrifice his son, his hand was stayed by an angel who provided him with a lamb to sacrifice instead. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son foreshadows the father's willingness to sacrifice his son Jesus on the cross. In other words, the church has always looked upon Isaac as prefiguring Christ, as being a type of Christ.
Very much so.
Yes, and his faith and obedience, especially in regard to his willingness to sacrifice his only son Isaac, is often noted in Scripture. I've got a lot of places in Judith, Sirach, Maccabees, Romans, Galatians, James, a lot of different places makes reference to this. And then the fathers of the church believe that Isaac foreshadowed Christ, as I said a while ago, because Father Abraham and God the Father offered their beloved sons. Both sons submitted to their father's will, and each carried the instruments of his sacrifice. Isaac was a strong youth who could have resisted his father's will. He carried the wood for the fire even. And Christ, whose will was one with his father's, carried the wood of the cross. These are some analogies that the church fathers are making, between Christ, the type of Christ, or Isaac as a type of Christ.
Each and only son,
yes,
being willing to be sacrificed.
And the place of Isaac's intended sacrifice, this is not coincidental, was Mount Moriah, the large hill in Jerusalem where Solomon's temple was to be built centuries later. And of course, very nearby, of course, where Christ himself, of course, was crucified. The Muslim Rock of the Dome sits atop the mountain today. Scott Hahn, he adds that, quote, God himself provides the sacrifice. God himself provides the perfect sacrifice, for the whole nation of Israel would offer its sacrifices to God. On another one, Golgotha, Jesus would offer himself as the last sacrifice, end of quote. So it's all tied together. Mount Moriah was the place where it's believed that Abraham was offering Isaac, and this was the very place where Christ, of course, offers himself to his father, was on Mount Moriah.
Okay, and that is historically claimed to be the same place?
Yes.
Okay. Well, all these events, Abraham keeps showing up as a man of very deep faith who trusted totally in God. That seemed to be his really strong point.
Yes, he was very faithful. He would have rather offered himself as a sacrifice than to sacrifice his only remaining son. Han reminds us that he was willing to bargain with God over the destruction of Sodom, but he meekly, simply follows God's instructions regarding Isaac. See, human sacrifice was very common in that in other parts of the world at that time. Although human sacrifice is an extremely perverted custom, sacrifice in itself, of course, is giving something valuable to God in praise, thanksgiving, repentance, petition. And human life, of course, is the most precious gift of all, so therefore, sacrificing the lives of humans was considered the greatest possible gift to return to God or to the gods. Now, Abraham no doubt thought that God would provide a way out, which we know, of course, that he did. In commenting on this practice, Han says, quote, "The people who surrounded the ancient Israelites practiced human sacrifice all the time. In particular, they sacrificed their own children to their horrible idols. But the people of Israel would remember this story and know that their God never demanded human sacrifice, that the Lord's own angel had stayed Abraham's hand when he was about to kill his son." End of quote. And St. Paul, he says of Abraham's faith in his letter to the Hebrews that, quote, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Continuing one little statement, additional statement here by St. Paul. "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son." End of quote. This is found in the book of Hebrews.
We're almost out of time, Ron. Is it correct to say that many scripture scholars say, as you've already indicated, that Abraham got the idea that he should give the best to God, which was his son, because that was so common among the pagan thinking around him? And then God taught him that human sacrifice was not what he wanted. He got the ram and offered that.
That's correct.
Okay, well, I think our time is running out on us. So we'd like to thank Ron Eldred, who is our professor here and teacher, who is from John Paul II Catholic High. And we're going to be back in another series next time. To our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always and in all ways.